Together in the Word of God in the Gospel according to St. Luke, which we are studying in our morning worship, and we come this morning to the 13th chapter, to the first 9 verses. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told Jesus of the Galileans from the northern province, whose blood Pilate in Jerusalem had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or another instance, those 18 men upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told them this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Lo, these 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. These opening 9 verses of Luke chapter 13 have a very interesting structure. And I'm inclined to believe that the greater part of the message lies in the structure of the passage. In the first verse of chapter 13, an unnamed group of men comes to Jesus, and they start talking to him about a terrible desecration of the temple in Jerusalem. Seemingly some Galileans had come down from the northern province to sacrifice, and while they were at the altar, Pilate had them killed, and he mingled their human blood with the blood of their offerings, which was an appalling thing to do. And the unspoken questions of the group are these. Does this dreadful incident have a meaning? Where is God in this kind of event? Were these men from Galilee the worst sinners in Galilee that they died in this fearful way? Was their death a judgment on their sins? Jesus ignores these unspoken questions. And instead, he asks 2 questions of his own. In verse 2 he asks, "Do you really think that these Galileans were the worst sinners in the northern province?" And in verse 4, he refers to another local tragedy. A tower in Siloam had fallen down and 18 men had been killed. And he says, "Do you think that these 18 men were the worst sinners in Jerusalem, that they died in this awful way? And in between the two questions, he twice makes this statement. No, he says, these men from Galilee were not the worst sinners that they died like this. There were worst sinners in Galilee, and there were worse sinners in Jerusalem. But except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And that is the structure of the first five verses. First of all, an unknown group asking unasked questions about judgment. Secondly, two questions from Jesus about two tragedies, the Galileans who were murdered and the fall of the tower in Siloam. And twice he says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And at that point, at the end of verse 5, you can draw a line right across the page. Because Jesus then goes on to tell the lovely story of the fig tree which had been barren for 3 years. John Bunyan would have called him Mr. Cumberground. Somebody living a useless, self-centered, fruitless life. But the fig tree was given another chance by the owner of the vineyard in which it was set. And there you have this great passage in a nutshell. Two halves divided by a clear line. In the first half, questions about tragedies and disasters and judgments, and where is God in the disasters? And in the second half, what I like to call the gospel of another chance. I believe there's a strong resemblance here between the teaching of Jesus and a passage in Paul's letter to the Romans. You may recall that in the middle three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with the mystery of the Jews and their rejection of Christ and their casting away by God. And Paul illustrates this with a parable in Romans 11. And he pictures the work of God and the people of God as a cultivated olive tree standing in a garden. This olive tree has been trained and pruned and cared for by the master gardener. And the branches in this cultivated olive tree are the Jewish nation, the people of God. But in the garden, there's another tree. It's a wild olive, uncultivated and out of control. And this wild olive stands for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, the outsiders, people who were foreigners to the Commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the work and the purposes and the covenants of God, Gentiles living in their wild natural darkness. And along came Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Jews rejected and crucified him. And so the cultivated Jewish branches were broken off and cast away. And the wild branches from the Gentile olive were grafted in. And so the Gentiles became part and parcel of the work and the purposes of God. And Paul's conclusion in Romans 11 is this. He says, this is an illustration of the severity and the goodness of God. Severity to those who reject Christ and are cast away, and goodness to those who accept Christ and are grafted in. The first group is cut off. The second group is grafted in and incorporated into the world of grace and of Christ. Behold, he says, the severity and the goodness of God. You may care to turn to this in Romans chapter 11 at verse 17. And he's speaking to the Gentiles in Rome. Romans 11 and 17. He says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the riches of the olive tree, do not boast yourself over the branches, the Jews. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. You, Gentiles, will say, well, the branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They, the Jews, were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast only through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jews, neither will he spare you, the wild branches, the Gentiles. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who've fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And the key words there are in verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. And I believe that the passage in Luke 13 is a very good illustration of kindness and severity. In the first five verses, you have the apparent severity of God, the seeming hardness of God in the tragedies of life, the murdered Galileans, and the men killed by the tower falling. And in verses 6 to 9, you have an illustration of the kindness of God in the gospel of another chance for a barren fig tree in a vineyard. The severity and the kindness of God. James Philip, my friend, in his parish letter to his people in Holyrood Abbey this month, raises some of these issues. And James points out that in the past few years, we have had a succession of dreadful tragedies and accidents. There was the Zeebrugge disaster. There was the Inferno in the King's Cross Underground. There was the rail disaster at Clapham. There was the Lockerbie Pan Am disaster. There was the plane which crashed across the M4. There was the Piper Alpha disaster in the North Sea. There was the Armenian earthquake. You had the Hillsborough football stadium disaster. And recently, the Marchioness boat disaster on the Thames. A whole succession of painful tragedies. And inevitably, men have asked the questions, is there a purpose in these events? When Galileans get slain at the altar and a tower falls and kills 18 men, do these events have a meaning? If there is a God, and if he is a God of love, as he claims to be, how can such anguish and loss be God's way of working out loving and caring purposes? Now, there are three main answers to that. The first is this. If you are a humanist or an atheist, then there is no problem in disasters. You attribute all the disasters to circumstance. It simply was too bad that these people were in the wrong place at the wrong time. And there are natural explanations for all the things that go wrong, and questions about the existence of God or the loving purposes of God are completely irrelevant. If you are a humanist or an atheist, that's your answer. There is no problem. If you are a pagan or a neo-pagan, as most people are today, and there are pagans inside and outside the churches, then the disasters are attributed to bad luck. The goddess Fortuna was against you, and somehow your stars got crossed, and in the luck of the draw, and by pure chance, you were at the receiving end. That is how pagans think. However, there's a third answer. If you are a Christian, well, if you are a Christian, what are you going to say about accidents and tragedies and disasters when Galileans are murdered at the altar and 18 men are killed in Siloam, when Zeebrugge happens and Piper Alpha and Lockerbie? If you are a Christian, what are you going to say? And James Philip introduces two very useful quotations. The first is from Thomas Boston's great book, The Fourfold Estate of Man, that great Scottish classic which every Christian ought to read. And Thomas Boston says, these are lovely words, he was minister at Ettrick, there is not a complaint or sigh heard in the world, nor a tear that falls from our eye, but is evidence that man is as a star fallen from heaven. In other words, Boston's point is this, that every tragedy and every disaster and every accident and every untoward and painful thing that happens to us is evidence that we belong to a fallen humanity. We have left our first estate, and we have come down in the world, and we are the victims of the entail and the tragedy of the sin of Adam. That's how the world is, and that is how we are. There is not a complaint or sigh heard in the world, nor a tear that falls from our eye, but is evidence that man is as a star fallen from heaven. The second quotation is from C.S. Lewis's book, The Problem of Pain. And Lewis says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience. But he shouts to us in our pains. Pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And Lewis's point is this, that when life is ticking along quietly and normally, and things are going fine, and there are no problems, God is speaking to us, and God is whispering to us. But when the disasters come, and the tragedies and the accidents, God is shouting at us. And sometimes that is the only way that God can reach us, because we are deaf, and he needs to shout. There were worse sinners in Galilee than those murdered at the altar. There were worse sinners in Jerusalem than those killed by the Tower of Siloam. There were worse sinners on the continent than those drowned in the Zeebrugge disaster when the Herald of Free Enterprise capsized. There were worse sinners in Scotland and America than those blown up by the terrorists in the Lockerbie tragedy. There were worse sinners in the Soviet Union than those who died in the Armenian earthquake. All these men and women died not because they were the worst sinners, but because they were part and parcel of a fallen humanity. God is shouting at us in disasters. Of course, God can act in severity and judgment. God does act in severity and judgment. God does judge individuals. My life is under the judgment of God. My ministry here is under the judgment of God. God judges families. He judges marriages. He judges churches. He judges nations. The Lord will judge his people. It is his privilege to save, and it is his privilege to judge. But Jesus brushes aside all these questions. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. In other words, Jesus asks us to turn away from the whole question as to whether or not certain events are judgments of God. It is not our business to say that such and such a tragedy or a disaster is a judgment of God on a person or a minister or a ministry or a church or a family or a marriage or a home or a nation. Jesus brushes that aside. And he asks us instead to concentrate on a change of mind which leads to a change of heart, which leads to a change of lifestyle. And that is what repentance is. Actually, it was the subject of Christ's first sermon. He began his ministry by preaching repentance. Change of mind, a change of heart, and a change of lifestyle. And if I may say so, the call to repentance is something that is singularly absent from a great deal of gospel preaching today. When the gospel is preached today, men are invited to come to Jesus and live and find eternal life and find peace and a new direction and a new aim in life. Come to Jesus and find all these things, as if Jesus was the answer to your psychology. Jesus isn't the answer to your psychology. He's the answer to your sin. And when he deals with your sin, your psychology will come all right. It is not the gospel to ask people to come to Christ and find life and life eternal and peace and a new direction and an aim in life. That's only part of the gospel. I was traveling some years ago behind a gospel van, Christian van with texts on it. And on the back was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." That's not the gospel. That's only half the gospel. Repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that is the gospel. And when you reach that point of repentance, the change of mind, the change of heart, and the change of lifestyle, and when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you cross the line and you move from the severity of God and from that world of disasters, tragedies, wrath, condemnation, and guilt into the world of another chance. The owner of the vineyard said, "These 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? A Mr. Cumberground fig tree." But the man who tilled the vineyard said, "Let it alone, sir, this year also. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good." It is the glory of the gospel that God extends his mercy. And he's very, very willing to move from severity to kindness. And you move from his severity to his kindness when you cross the line. And you can cross that line today. Oh yes, you can. And you must cross that line today. You cannot be a Christian until you cross that line. You will not go to heaven when you die if you do not cross that line. From judgment to grace. From God's severity to His goodness. From His apparent hardness to His kindness. And from the world of damnation to a world of eternal gain. God spares the tree and gives it another chance. I came across this little poem in my reading. It's a poem about crossing the line. And the line in the poem is called a boorn, B-O-U-R-N-E. It's the old-fashioned word for a border. Don't be put off by the old-fashioned words. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's patience and His wrath. Oh, where is that mysterious bourne by which our path is crossed, beyond which God Himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far can man go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end? And where begin the confines of despair? This lovely verse. An answer from the sky is sent. Here it is. Ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Or as Isaiah put that more perfectly, and Isaiah is speaking about crossing the line. Seek the Lord while he allows himself to be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. An answer from the sky is sent. Ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Amen. May God bless the preaching of His word. To His name be honor and praise. In closing, we sing hymn number 392, a lovely hymn about the goodness and the kindness of God. And we sing from the second verse to the end. Blessed are the eyes that see Him. Blessed the ears that hear His voice. Blessed are the souls that trust Him and in Him alone rejoice. His commandments then become their happy choice. From the second verse.